If you haven't picked up on it by now, we are starting today a series called Life on Mission. The next 6 weeks, roughly the next 40 days, we're going to be talking about living our life on mission. And I want to start by asking this question this morning. Do you know why you're here? Do you know why you're here on this earth? What you're here for? Do you know what your mission is? If not, don't you think we ought to figure that out? I turned 35 this year, and I have a 12-year-old son and going to be 10 and 7-year-old girls very soon. Life is flying by at breakneck speed. I did something to my shoulder and neck a few weeks ago, and I've got some numbness in my fingers, and I've been going to a great chiropractor. If you have questions, let me know. I can send you his direction. But he said the other day, "Seth, I think you're getting old." And you know, I know he was joking, we're good friends, but that stung just a little bit. I am getting older. Maybe for some of you, you're thinking, well, I could be your dad or I could be your mom. But either way, I'm getting older. Life is flying by. I was reflecting on a little rant that Billy Crystal goes on in the movie City Slickers this last week, and I thought I would share that with you. He's sharing this with a group of young people in a classroom. And he says this, "Enjoy your life at this stage, young people. You have lots of choices. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything. When you're in your 20s, there's a blur. When you're in your 30s and raise your family, you make a little money. You ask yourself, what happened to my 20s? You get to your 40s and you grow a little pot belly and you get a second chin and the music starts to become too loud. One of your high school girlfriends becomes a grandma. In your 50s, you have a minor surgery. You call it a procedure, but it's a surgery. In your 60s, you have a major surgery. Music is still too loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anymore. In your 70s, you and your wife move to Fort Lauderdale. You retire, you start eating dinner at 2 o'clock, lunch around 10 o'clock, and breakfast the night before. And you spend all your time wandering around the mall looking for the ultimate in soft frozen yogurt, muttering, how come the kids don't call? By your 80s, perhaps you've had a major stroke. You end up babbling to some Jamaican nurse your wife can't stand but who you call mama. Any questions?" That's what Billy Crystal says in the movie City Slickers. But life goes by fast. It's really amazing. So what am I supposed to do while I'm here on this earth? What is my mission? Well, Rick Warren, a preacher out in California, poses this question. Why doesn't God take us to heaven the moment that we become a believer? Why doesn't God take us to heaven the moment that we become a believer? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, there's no reason not to be in heaven. Life is perfect there, right? Everything is perfect. We all want to be there. Heaven is perfect. What do we still have to do on earth? What do we still have on earth? Well, sin is here. And everything, almost everything that we can do here on earth, we could do in heaven, but it'll be perfect. You can sing in heaven. You could love God in heaven. You could pray in heaven. Whatever you want to do in heaven, pretty much. I mean, I hope. I think I've shared this story before, but our daughter, Emily, came home from church one day a few years ago before we moved here. And she was in tears. And she told Dana, she said, "I don't want to go to heaven." I can't fake that very well. But Dana asked, "Well, why not?" And she said, "I just don't want to sing all day long, every day, forever." That was her idea of heaven. Well, Rick Warren also says, there are two things you can't do in heaven that you can do on earth. Sin and tell people about Jesus. Because everyone is going to know Jesus then, and there won't be any sin. And then he asks a rhetorical question. Well, if that's the case, what do you think God left you here on earth to do? Why are you alive? To share the good news. That's why you're alive. The only reason your heart is still beating after you come to the Lord, after you become a believer, is so that you can be on mission. You have a mission to do. If somebody hadn't had a mission and shared it with you, you wouldn't be where you're at today. But because they did, you have a mission and now need to share it with somebody else. Now, as soon as I mention that, for some of you, you're immediately going back to the ultimate in soft frozen yogurt. Because we don't want to talk about this sometimes. It makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes we think, well, does that mean I'm going to have to put on a robe and go to the airport and hand out tracts? No. Does that mean I'm going to have to go knock on people's door and say, do you know where you're going when you die? No. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. In fact, for the purposes of the next 6 weeks, I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you to just put those ideas, those presuppositions aside for just a moment. Put that aside. Because being on mission with God, finding your purpose and doing it the way that God wants you to do it is going to be the most rewarding thing that you have ever done. So let me tell you where we're kind of headed over the next 6 weeks. A few things I want to make sure you understand. First of all, try to be here. Try to be here. We've got 5 action steps after today that we're going to be working through, and they kind of build on each other in an order that I think you need to understand how they fit together. I'm going to be preaching 5 of those 6 weeks. I'm gone next week on a mission trip to Mexico. Scott will be here. He told me that he'll dress up and comb his hair. I hope he follows through. But you'll take a picture? Okay, all right. But be here. Make an effort to be here. Second of all, I want to encourage you to get involved in a Bible study, in a life group. I'm going to be working through some of these in a small group setting. There's a DVD and some questions that go with it. It'll aid your discussion together. You can put it in, push play, watch the video, and talk together. Open your Bible and study together about it. Number 3, be open to how God is going to speak to you, how He's going to work in your life. Many of you perhaps grew up in the church and you know, maybe we're thinking, well, God has never really communicated to me directly. I want to affirm to you, God still works today. God is still very much here, and He works through His Holy Spirit. And when we're open to that, when we listen to that, when we seek Him out, He's going to nudge you a little bit. And that nudge might look like, well, that guy over there, that's your mission. You need to go talk to him. That lady in the cubicle over there, she is your mission. Your neighbor next door, that is your mission. You need to go talk to them. God is going to nudge you, and I want to challenge you to be open, because God knows what is going on, and God is going to prepare the way. I do believe that if our church can wrap our head around this idea of living life on mission, it could drastically change our church, transform our church. But it's going to take everybody's involvement. Rick Rousseau is a preacher at a Christian church over in Longmont, Colorado. And he paraphrases the verses that we all know from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You know the verses perhaps, by grace you've been saved, right? It's not by my works, because then I'd be able to boast. One of the most important verses, one of the most famous verses that many people memorize. By grace you are saved. But then we oftentimes forget verse 10, the tail end of that. For you are God's workmanship, created in advance for something to happen. What God's already prepared in advance for you to do. And so Rick Rousseau, he sums it up like this. This is part of the deal. That you are saved from something for something. You're saved from something, our sin, for something, the mission. God has something prepared in advance for you to do. That's our mission. And so before life flies by us, before we get to our grave one day, wouldn't it be great to understand and fully embrace this life on mission? Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I like the Message version of this. He says, the most important thing in my life is that I complete my mission. Well, what is it? The work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do. What's the work? To tell people the good news about God's grace. That's the mission. That's Paul's mission. That's our mission. It's your mission. Well, are you sure that's my mission? Well, I'm pretty sure. Because Jesus said in Acts 1:8, He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So yes, over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about witnesses. And I hope you understand the difference. Sometimes for those of us that grew up in church, we get this idea that my job is to be God's defense attorney, or the judge, or the prosecutor. Friends, no. You're just the witness. Don't worry about all that other stuff. Your only responsibility is to be the witness. But where are you supposed to be the witness? He says in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Again, I'm going on a mission trip this week to Mexico. That's our, you know, Judea, Samaria. Our church supports missions around the world, internationally. That's our Judea and Samaria. But don't forget Jerusalem. That's where we should start. Where were these people that he was talking to in Acts 1:8? Well, they were in Jerusalem. That's where the mission begins. Jesus said the most important thing in the world, can be summed up in these two commandments, right? Love God and love your neighbor. That's part of our mission statement here. Love God, love people, make disciples. But Jesus says everything in Scripture can be summed up in these two commands. Love God and love people. Love Dad and take care of his kids. Well, do you know where his kids are? His kids are next door. His kids live all around us. They are all around us. America now is one of the largest mission fields in the world. Third or fourth largest mission field in the world. You know, in days past and still currently, we send missionaries out to other countries, to other continents. But did you know that there are other countries and continents sending missionaries back here? If you were to look at China and Africa and other places over in Asia, the Christian church is growing like crazy. Mass persecution, but it is growing like crazy. It's going crazy everywhere except here. 195 million Americans don't have any religious affiliation whatsoever. 195 million Americans are unchurched. A lot of them might say, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God. But they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Back in the 1950s, that number was closer to 15%. In 2010, 60% of people had no religious view whatsoever. And I'm certain it's higher still today, 5 years later. And so the fastest group of people in America, in the United States, are the people that don't believe in any kind of religion. The fastest growing group of people. Friends, we live in a mission field. We just don't act like it at times. I read a lot of leadership books, a lot of church books, a lot of business books. And Peter Drucker, maybe that name rings a bell, great American businessman, fantastic writer. Somebody asked him one time, Peter, what is the most important ingredient to a successful business? And he summed it up very simply. He put it this way. Every day you have to ask yourself two questions. What business are we in and how's business? I mean, really, it's that simple. What business are we in and how's business? Well, what's the problem with that? A lot of people forget what business they're in. A lot of people forget what they're to be about, what their business is. Have you ever seen the site on the internet, you only had one job? Anybody seen that? You can Google that. Be careful what you Google. But anyway, you only had one job. Put the midfield logo at midfield. You only had one job. Even a fifth grader knows that's not Asia. You only had one job. Back to school knives. I don't think that would work. You only had one job. You know, he parked his car there. What was I supposed to do? You only had one job. Put his name here. Name here. And finally, you only had one job. I don't know how that works, but I decided you have to have some bathroom humor there occasionally, right? You only have one job, and we laugh at that. But when we think about the church in the United States, I don't think it's very funny. I think we've forgotten what our one job is. What business are we in? We're in the witness business. That's the business that we're in. And so how's business? Well, your mission, should you choose to accept it, we've heard that before, right? From the old TV series, Mission Impossible, the classic line. Of course, they use it again in the new Tom Cruise remakes of the movies. Your mission, should you choose to accept it. And you'd watch and there'd be a little, you know, the TV series would be a little tape recorder. And after the agent listened to it, it would self-destruct so that no one else except for the agent assigned to that mission would know what was going on. And you know what never happened? I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but at no time did any of the agents ever say, no, not today. I'm going to go to the mall. No, not today. I'm going to go surfing. No, the agent accepted the mission. It never happened that he said no. There's this presupposition that if you're an agent, you're going to accept the mission. That's what you do. Well, Jesus said the mission, his mission, is to seek and save the lost from Luke 19. Now, I'm going to give you several verses today that back this idea up where Jesus tells us we're in the witness business to seek and save the lost. Matthew 9:35 and following, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." We need workers. Now let me point out to you right there, the first thing that we need to do is be in prayer about this. I mentioned there are five action steps, and the last one is prayer. And it's not because prayer should come last, but it's because by the time we get there, I want you to clearly understand what we're to be praying about. But that being said, we're going to spend some time in prayer at the end of the service today, the end of the message, that God would clearly communicate His mission to each and every one of us in this room today. And so Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. And Jesus said that roughly 2,000 years ago, right? The harvest is plentiful. Let me show you a graph here real quick. This is from when Jesus was here to today, okay, roughly. And I'll just explain this. The yellow bar there, we'll call that our little bit of history. 50 years before Y2K, 50 years after, roughly. That's our little piece of history, okay? Well, let me throw up the world population growth on there. So Jesus said back in, you know, way back there on the left, that the harvest is plentiful, right? So here we are coasting along, tracking along, plagues, death, sickness, all types of things for quite a while. And then all of a sudden in our lifetime, we go from millions to billions of people worldwide. Just in our little piece of history. And so if Jesus said way back on the left, the harvest is plentiful, what do you think he would say if he was here today? Are you kidding me? The harvest is plentiful. But the workers are few. And so maybe the follow-up question to why am I here? Why am I alive now? Why am I alive in 2015? Why did God do that? Why did He decide to have me here today? Tim Harlow, a preacher at a Christian church up in Chicago, said this. "I think the people of the world are more ready to receive the good news than we are ready to give it. This needs to change. The harvest is plentiful, and we need workers. And if the harvest was plentiful in Jesus' day, why is there so little harvesting today?" And so again, we ask the question, what business are we in, and how's business? Well, friends, business is not good. It's not good around us. It's not good in the United States of America. And so why is that? Is that a Jesus problem? I think it's a church problem. When you ask the average person on the street today what they picture when they think of Jesus, I think this is probably the picture that they'll have in mind. The average person on the street today, whether or not they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they probably believe Jesus was a teacher and he was crucified for it. But I think if you ask the average person today what they think about Jesus' church, God's church, and the people in it, and how they care, and how they treat other people, to be honest, I think this is probably more what people have in mind. Would you agree? The scarecrow image. The scarecrow image is the one that a lot of us grew up with, and I think it's the problem with the church. I think it's the reason why more and more people are having a good view of Jesus, but they're losing that view of the church. They don't want to have anything to do with it. Over the years, I've seen a lot of different church marquees. And these were some images that I was able to Google and find. "I kissed a girl and I liked it and then I went to hell." "A free thinker is Satan's slave." "You may party in hell, but you will be the barbecue. Turn or burn." Friends, do you think those types of church marquees are going to bring people to the Lord? A few months ago, I got a... you can go ahead and push that forward, Kim. I forgot to put a lot of black screens on my PowerPoint today, and I realized that toilet image would have stayed on there for about 5 minutes until I got to the next point. So Kim's doing a great job of improvising today. A few months ago, I got an email, a very aggressive email, from an individual here in town wondering when our church was going to get involved in picketing the local pro-choice facility. And I said, you know, that's just not something we're going to be involved in. Well, what are you going to do about the murder of all of these innocent children? I said, we're going to love people, and we're going to teach them to love God and love other people, and we're going to teach them what God's Word says, and we're going to let God's Spirit convict them. Friends, I've been in some of those situations. I've been out on the street before, and I don't want to criticize all of them. Some of them are very peaceful and very, very intentional. But I've been in some before that I thought, this is not good. This is not helping. Those church marquees, while meant to, you know, create thought and stuff, I'm not sure that's helping. Answers in Genesis had an ad in Times Square this week. I'm not sure if you were aware of this. But it was a 15-second ad that they put right there in Times Square, right next to where the ball was dropping. And the ad, I'll probably be paraphrasing it, but it was something like this. To all of our intolerant liberal friends, thank God for freedom. Now there's truth there. But when you start out by saying to all of our intolerant liberal friends, what do you think that does? Is that going to draw them closer to the love of God? I grew up in an awesome church, a great church, still growing and doing great things in Southeast Kansas today. But there were elements of it, and I've shared this with you before, there were elements of it where we focused more on what we shouldn't do than what we should be about. And the age-old joke again, you know, we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with girls who do. That was it. Well, somewhere along the way, you know, you start studying God's Word, and hopefully as you've seen how Jesus interacted with people, what He said and what He did, which by the way was the premise of that whole shoes series we did a month ago, hopefully you recognize Jesus was never ever a scarecrow. Jesus didn't picket anyone. Instead, He came to invite those who were far from a relationship with God to a relationship with His Father. And not just the ones who followed the rules all the time. Ironically, the ones who follow the rules were the scarecrows in Jesus' day, just like they are today. The religious people who thought they needed to guard God from the bad birds for some reason. They were so frustrated because Jesus seemed to understand God so well, and yet He always was hanging out with the bad birds, hanging out with sinners. Jesus, what are you doing? You should be picketing these people. You shouldn't have anything to do with them. But that's not who He did. That's not who He was. And if we are going to be His witnesses, then we've got to choose to be different as well. So here's the thing. Jesus said, be My witnesses. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Preach the gospel. He never said, go stand at the entrance of the church and make sure that they're good enough to come in. I'm grateful. I'm thankful. I'm excited about the future because Northeast Christian Church is not a scarecrow church. And I hope that we never become that. And on occasion, we might get a little uncomfortable, but I hope we can move past that depending on who comes through the door, because everyone ought to be welcome here. Everyone ought to be welcome here. And yeah, we may get uncomfortable, but the one person it will never make uncomfortable is the same one that when they criticized Him for hanging out with those people, He said, wait just a minute. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. Why wouldn't I hang out with them? Luke 15. The scarecrows are griping at Jesus for being around sinners all the time. They're griping at the doctor for wanting to help the sick. And it says this, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scarecrows, muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Well, in perfect Jesus fashion, He doesn't answer their question, but He instead tells three stories. Not one, but three stories. There's a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son. There's something lost. Everything needs to stop. We need to find it. Do whatever is possible to find it. Well, if you're familiar with the stories, you know that with the lost coin, the woman sweeps the entire house searching for it. She has 9 other coins, but she drops everything to find the one. With the sheep, 99 other sheep, but he leaves them vulnerable in the open field, and he goes to look for the one sheep that is missing. Gave his entire attention to that sheep because it was that important to find. Well, the story of the lost son is a story many, many of you are familiar with. But because of the freedom of choice, as a human, this son, he takes this money, this wealth, this inheritance that he has from his father, and he spends it all on wild living. And when he runs out of money, he finally comes back with his tail between his legs in desperation because he has nowhere else to go. And when he gets home, what does he find? Does he find a scarecrow? Does he find judgment? Does he find a picket line? No. He finds a very loving father who is thrilled, who is excited to have his son home. His child, this sick kid, the sinner kid, the prodigal kid, he gets him home. And so after 3 stories about the importance of the lost being found, Jesus finally gets to the punchline. And I'm not sure you were aware that this punchline was even there, but this is it. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. I mean, a field is a good place for a scarecrow, right? I'm so thankful that the prodigal son didn't come back through that field, right? And that's the problem with the church today, is at times people come searching for the Father and they come through that field and there's a scarecrow there and they never actually get to the loving Father. Meanwhile is not a good word. Something good is going on, and then meanwhile, right? Something bad is about to happen. Think of the old cartoons or old movies, and you know, something's happening, and then meanwhile, Batman is getting lowered into a poisonous vat, right? Something good is happening, and then meanwhile, the damsel in distress is getting strapped down to the train tracks, right? Meanwhile, there's something bad getting ready to happen. And part of the problem with the American church is meanwhile, we decided that we would rather live within the sound of a chapel bell than have a mission within a yard of hell. Meanwhile, we decided that our mission was not to be about witnessing, but it was the scarecrow business. And meanwhile, we set up scarecrows and picket lines and told everybody they were bad and were going to hell, and we were glad about it. Kind of like the scarecrow in the story. Back to Luke 15. When he came near the house, this is the older son, the older brother. When he came near the house, he heard the music, the dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him, "What's going on? Your brother has come home." And I wonder, what was his voice like? Was it, "Well, your brother's come home"? Or was it, "Your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fatted calf because of him, and he is back safe and sound." Luke continues, "The older brother became angry, refused to go in, so the father went out and pleaded with him." How could the older brother, the scarecrow brother be angry that his lost brother had come home? It's almost unbelievable, except when you realize that's the punchline to Jesus' story. To the many people who are mad for him spending all of his time with the sinners, with the sick people, the older brother said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've been doing, never disobeying your orders. You never even gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. What about me? But then, this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes. Comes home, and you kill the fatted calf for him." Well, there it is. The scarecrow problem right there. The scarecrow problem is, I deserve to be with the Father, and you don't. That's the problem. That's what the problem is. It's churches full of people who say, "I deserve to be with the Father, but you don't." Now, I heard a term for this recently. It's called gracism. Gracism. This is how it works. Well, I read my Bible every day. Sometimes the King James Version, just like Jesus did. I go to church unless it's hunting season. I pray before meals, even at work. I vote Republican. I've been a child of God for a long time. My parents helped build this church. I tithe. I give to other projects along the way. And what does that make me? Well, that makes me good in my mind. Sure, maybe I watch a bad movie every now and then. Maybe I cheat on my taxes. Maybe if I missed a paycheck, I'd have to file bankruptcy. I'm completely uninvolved, or an abusive parent or spouse, or fill in the blank. I'm so envious of my neighbor's new truck, I can't see straight. It's a good thing God can't hear the language I have underneath my breath. And I can't stand those fill-in-the-blank people, but hey, I'm good. There's no way I should give up my seat. There's no way I should give up of my time or my money. There's no way I should give up the fatted calf for those people. That makes me a gracist. Now, the word in the definition made up there, it defines the exact problem. The same thing as racism, except that gracism is not about the color of your skin, it's about the color of your sin. Jesus told it another way, Luke 18. He said, two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, a scarecrow, and the other a tax collector, a sick kid, we'll say. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Look how much better I am than everybody else, because he's a gracist. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. What does that make me good enough to be in the Father's house? But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up into heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. These are the words of Jesus. I tell you that man, the tax collector, the sick man, rather than the other one, he is justified before God. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So back to our story. What should the older brother have done? Well, the older brother should have had a younger brother in mind and his love for him in mind. He should have had the same attitude as his dad. Kill the fatted cow. Bring the robe. Find the ring. Let's bend over backwards. Let's do whatever it takes to celebrate because my brother has come home. And that's how the father feels. He loves that kid so much. And Jesus says, Luke 15, again, I tell you in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. That's our business. And so what business are we in? We're in the witness business. And more rejoicing because lost is bad. Do you understand that? Have you ever lost anything? Have you ever misplaced anything? I mean, the lost coin could have been lost forever. The sheep could have died and been gone forever. The younger brother could have been lost and separated from his family. And there are lost people in our community, lost people in your families, lost people that we work with, lost people everywhere around us. Any of you parents here before, have you ever lost a child? I'm lucky. I was trying to think back over the last several years, 12 years of being a parent, and I don't think we've ever lost any of our children, unless my wife hasn't shared that with me. But growing up, there was a time we lived in Mexico. I was concerned about her taking the kids by herself downtown places, but blonde hair, blue-eyed babies, anyway, just a father fear. There was a time growing up, and we used to go to Silver Dollar City. If you don't know what Silver Dollar City is, it's in Branson, Missouri. Hopefully you recognize that name. But we'd go there as a family. And I remember one year my sister got misplaced. You know, we were walking around and all of a sudden she was gone. And there's paths that lead everywhere. And so which way do you go? And my parents, you know, made a quick plan and scattered to find her. And we found her. And I remember in that moment she broke down. She was in tears because it was in that moment she realized she had been lost. And you know, sometimes it's when people are found that they realize they were lost. And we search wholeheartedly for them. And that's how God feels about your neighbor. That's how God feels about your coworkers. And I hope you understand that. Friends, that is our mission. We are in the witness business. We're in the business of helping find lost people and help bringing them back to the Father who loves them and can't wait for them to get back home. That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to as a church, and that's our mission. That is your mission. That's what we're going to be talking about over the next 5 weeks. And again, I want to tell you, I think it's going to be simpler than you might think. Living your life on mission, sharing with other people, connecting with them, serving them, growing up, and praying together. I recently read this creed written by an Anglican priest by the name of Samuel Shoemaker. He wrote this back in the 1950s. He helped start AA. And at the time, he saw the church and how much the church wasn't doing anything to reach people who were far from God, at least in his mind. And so he wrote this, and this became his creed. I stand by the door. I neither go too far in, nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It's the door through which men walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where the door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find that door, the door to God. The most important thing that any man can do is to take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to the man's own touch. I admire the people who go in, but I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not yet even found the door, or the people who want to run away again from God. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear Him and know He is there, but not so far from men as not to hear them. And remember, they are there too. I had rather be a doorkeeper, so I stand by the door. Let's pray together today.